Okay, I'm going to start with some introductory comments first, so the title might be for later. I would like to make a few comments first about my Aunt Lizzie. The funeral this afternoon will be for a very special aunt. I was born in 51. She was married in 1961, just after this church was founded. So it's about 55 years ago that she got married to Raymond Wagler. And for the first 10 years of my life, she was an aunt that doted on her nieces and nephews. And she had many, and we all adored her. That didn't change when she got married, but it's true that, of course, I was growing as well, too. But she did have other responsibilities, and so there was a different kind of attention that she gave. But I honor her for her legacy of friendliness and interest in people. So that's just a personal note. And for some of you who are amazed at how old I am, and some of that, well, yes, and I've got a memory that goes all the way back there, and it's precious. I'd like to make a couple of other family kinds of reflections here. My schedule has changed in the last 3 months as we went in to bring Linford back to Reno County, Kansas. And for the first 2 months and a little more, Linford was living and residing in South Hall of the Manor, right close to the nurse's station while they got used to each other. But from the beginning, they had talked about the possibility that they would put together a men's unit at the Graber House. And in the last week and a half, Linford has moved to the Graber House. And we had wondered a little bit how this would go, another transition, another change so soon, and praise the Lord, the transition has been good so far, and he is more talkative and shows more humor to the staff, and they're just kind of they are rejoicing in how they're getting along with him. So praise the Lord for those answers to prayer. My folks have been largely staying at home since last November, when my father discovered that he no longer can raise himself out of seats with his arms. He had a swollen elbow, and very badly swollen on the right elbow as it began to compensate for his weakening muscular condition elsewhere in his body. And of course, as you all know, his right limb was withered at age one, and for many years, since he's 16, he's walked with a leg brace and build-up shoe, and he used to have enough strength in that right hip to be able to swing that leg, enough strength for that, and that weakened, and as that weakened, developments, he began to use his crutches much more in the latter part of his life, and now he has declined enough that he really began to overcompensate. Even as his left leg now weakened, he overcompensated with the use of his right elbow and pushing himself up. And so through therapies for over close to 2 months, he's regained a lot of strength. We continue to do exercises to keep those things, the muscle tone up. And yet he still hasn't really fully been able to get out of seats, and he doesn't trust himself yet to come to church and do that. So yesterday, this week, he became willing to buy a wheelchair, and he stated it this way for his wife. And so yesterday we took him and her together to the calling hours in the afternoon, and they enjoyed it. He enjoyed it especially, and yet he came home very tired. So we've got thoughts that maybe they can come more than they have been, and we certainly look forward to that shortly. And I'm not done. I wonder if the mic could be given to Joe. I'm thinking he probably has some off-the-cuff announcement to make about what he's going to be doing tomorrow. He's in the back. He's behind you. I know I'm springing a surprise on you, Brother Joe, but...
Yeah, that's fine. Yes, tomorrow we plan to leave Wichita at 7:43 a.m. It might be 7:45 or 6 or who knows, but that's what the itinerary says. And we've really enjoyed our several weeks here, about 2.5 weeks in Kansas. And it was fantastic to see all of you again. And look forward to, it's kind of a blessing that we're able to come home about once a year. So we look forward to seeing you all again next year, Lord willing. And so pray for us on the flights. Our children are a little bit more in a state of, kind of an interesting state, the twins, now that they've been off their normal schedule for about a month. So the trip home could be interesting. So pray that they would sleep well and feel at ease in the air. So yeah, we really appreciate all of you. God bless you as you continue serving where he has put you here in Kansas.
Now, would you mind bringing the mic forward to my brother Wilbur? The surprises continue. Go ahead.
Yes, God has been good, and it's been 8 months since our accident, and I don't remember the first portion of that, but I do want to share with you what my mother-in-law brought me to the OSU hospital, a verse that says, "Be still and know that I am God." And then it goes on, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And so if you tell to me as a missionary, as someone who was active in various roles and ministries, to be still, that's what I had to do. Mm-hmm. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so I would just simply say, for my wife and I, we've appreciated the prayers and the healing, but we have a new vision for God and for his love and his passion. And it's amazing to see how he's working, even while we are still on the hospital bed, how God is moving and how God uses family, nephews, nieces, children, and the church as a whole to pray. So we have a new vision of God, and we thank him for that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Lord has certainly answered many, many prayers, and there are yet concerns on for Shirley especially and some of the surgeries that she probably faces yet. But thank you all for joining us in prayer, and I know that my brother Linford and Wilbur both have been gone long enough that for some of you, these were names without faces. Maybe today some of that can help be helped a little bit. I want to talk with you today in the time that's left about Jesus, the state, and me. As I replay the last 16 years of our nation's history, and I think about the two terms that George Bush was the president, and now the nearly two terms that Barack Obama has been president. And, you know, I had some preferences personally as these elections came and went. And I look back at the 16 years and I, or nearly 16 years, and I think, wow, all of this included the 9/11 experience, this included several wars, this included healthcare reform. This included quite a bit, didn't it? And I had some preferences. Was hopeful that George Bush would would win the elections. They were both nail biters as far as that's concerned. But I look back at George Bush's presidency and I have mixed feelings. And Obama hasn't been always my favorite either, so I look back at this with some mixed feelings. But I'm trying to think, as I process all of this, how much difference would it have been if one or the other would have not been elected? I'm not sure. Surely they have influences. They do make decisions. There are policies that you and I may not support, and so on. And then we think about the drama of today's primaries and upcoming conventions and then the general election. And I don't know what all of our prayers are and all of our preferences are. But I think this is a season in which it's good for us to think about our relationship and responsibility, whatever that is, to our country. And I'd just like to entitle this message, Jesus, the State, and Me. So as I begin, I think about Jesus using two terms frequently, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They're, I think, used interchangeably in the scriptures. For example, if you look at Jesus, what he's had to say to the rich young ruler, one verse he used kingdom of heaven, the next verse he used, according to the writer, kingdom of God. And it's true that kingdom of heaven is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. Some have speculated that perhaps this has to do with the difference of this being especially to the Jews, and that there could be some dispensational meaning to that. I don't personally lean that way. I see with the example of what Matthew gave there in that one parable, and then also the fact that the various apostles, Mark and Luke, used consistently the kingdom of God, and that they were recording the same some of the same events and so on. I see them as being used interchangeably. So it is that as Jesus began his ministry and he talked about the kingdom of God, many oppressed Jews who were longing for the Messiah eagerly flocked to hear his message. And let me say that at the beginning, I had wanted to say just a few minutes ago yet, that I know that a few years ago, just a couple maybe, Julian gave an excellent message on the same subject. And I'm not out to compete with him. I'm rather like to team with what I understood him to be saying that day. And somehow it is that as I think about the season we're in, that this is very, very timely for us to be thinking about these things. So that the people, the Jews, eagerly flocked to hear the message of this new preacher, this new prophet. Is this the Messiah, perhaps? And quickly envisioned that Christ would be the Savior that they needed in an earthly king. But you know, as Jesus continued to teach, and as that dream fizzled, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This verse is recorded in John 6, verse 66. So what then is the kingdom of God? Let us turn together to Colossians 1. And here I would like to pick up in a prayer of Paul for these believers. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on in the prayer, but that encapsulates the heart of what I'd like to reach for today, that he's praying that these people, these believers, would walk worthy of the Lord, and he rejoices that the Lord and that the Father, it says in verse 12, that verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son in his love. I take from this that the kingdom that the Paul has in view is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It's the kingdom of Satan and it's the kingdom of Jesus. And so there's a contrast here. It's important to me to have this concept that the kingdoms I'll soon be making comments about earthly kingdoms, but on the other hand, the great conflict, the great scheme, the protagonists are spiritual, and so it's important that we get this this context here to me. Peter writes to those that believe in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So here again, special people, special nation, called out of darkness into God's light. I think that it's important for us to confess at the beginning of this subject that there are two great opposing kingdoms of darkness and light. I think the kingdom of darkness is that sphere of influence where Jesus is not the Lord. It is the realm in which human beings bow their knees to something other than Jesus. It could be a false deity, yes, or it could be some total self-centeredness where we are on the throne, where the person is only seeking his own desires, and the master of that kingdom is Satan. At Jesus' trial, and now I invite you to think with me of Jesus' words in John 19. At Jesus' trial, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the answer of Jesus is twofold, and if you want to turn to it, you may, but you'll kind of replay it in your minds as you think. But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." So in the first part of the answer that Jesus gave, he is making it clear that his kingdom is not political in nature. And then Pilate queries a bit further, and then Jesus says that indeed he is a king. Let me find that. For he said, "I am..." Here it is. Here he says, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." So Jesus' kingdom has more to do with morality and more to do with truth than it does with political things. And see, he's a king in a moral sense. So when we see here this usage of the term that Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," I believe that we're to understand that the nature and the origin of his kingdom are not of this world, and not that his people will not live there or not have to do with it in some measures. So we compare John 8:23, where Jesus said to the Jews, "You are from beneath and I am from above." So in this sense, as Jesus is here close to the end of his ministry and he is going to the Father, he is leaving us to live here and to serve here. Even as the chapter before reminds us, where Jesus is praying that high priestly prayer, and in verse 14 he says, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." May that be our experience, and may others be able to testify that you and I have a citizenship that is heavenly, that is Christ-like, and not as the carnal world is. In verse 11, he said this, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So we've often said, we've heard it said, we believe, don't we, that we are in the world, but not of the world. And it's a foundational truth. And along with Jesus' admonition and teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, it informs us. It gives to us a sense of who we are and a sense of what we're about. And that is to spread his word and his light among the nations and in our communities. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So that this gives us a foundation for us to engage our energies in the church and the church's mission of soul winning, church planting, and humanitarian services. It may be significant for us, and maybe not so much, to acknowledge here at the onset that there are many kingdoms of this world. We mentioned China and Kenya and India and Belgium and El Salvador and our USA, to name a few. These all engage in political processes, so they are part of what Christ called the kingdom of this world. And so we give our allegiance, our qualified allegiance, I would say, to the government under which we live and serve, whether it's this country or another. Now I want to ask, what is the believer's responsibility to the government? In the first place, I believe that the Bible is very clear, and I preach it unashamedly, that we have a duty to submit. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Even in the case, and now unquote, but even in the case of untasteful laws, I see this, there's no qualifier here, that even in the case of distasteful laws to us, we should not neglect to respect and obey them. And may this be something of willing loyalty that we have, something springing from the heart and not unwilling slavery. For we must be subject, to quote Romans, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. Now, as we go further, you will note that there is some qualification to this call to submission, but for now, I'll just leave it that we have a duty to submit. Secondly, we have a twofold citizenship. I think the foundation is being laid, but let's just acknowledge it right here, that we have a first commitment to the kingdom of Christ. But secondly, we have an earthly citizenship, birth certificates, driver's licenses, passports, social security participation, and visas for travel or work in other countries are all provided and regulated by the state. And I'll just pause as a little bit of an aside to say that in these last few months, as I have assumed the power of attorney for my brother, and as I've gone through some of the processes for his applications as a handicapped and unable to provide for himself kind of person, my appreciation is full for the services that are provided for him. We live in a land that's faulty. And some of the changes in the state funding mechanisms and all in the last few years have made it a little tougher for these agencies to continue to serve. But I see with new eyes how that the role of government and the role of taxpayers can be of help in our society. Whether or not you agree with all of that, I'll just tell you that I have some of those appreciations from a fresh perspective. So we receive great benefits from the state. Other things I'll mention are roads and police and judicial protection. I've mentioned, kind of alluded to, the Social Security benefits. This is not necessarily intended to be a sole way of support, but it is a benefit that is given to seniors. And then the Medicaid I've already mentioned for those who need care without resources. So we have our earthly citizenship in the country of our birth with options to live as aliens in many more, and sometimes people even become citizens of other countries as well. I'd like to think a little bit here of Paul, a native of Tarsus. On several occasions, he acknowledged himself as a Roman citizen, but he was also a citizen of that kingdom which Christ said is not of this world. And his allegiance, which he acknowledged in his letter to the Philippians, he said it this way, our citizenship is in heaven. So he had the dual citizenship, he modeled the dual citizenship, and you and I have the dual citizenship and join, I think, in this way with most Christians who give place for earthly citizenship in one way or the other. There are some Christians we know who would rather not seek any kind of licensure and do take a more conservative position on that. So we Christians have a heavenly citizenship and an earthly citizenship. And in this way, I see them as first and second, so that it's not altogether that one's good and one's bad, but that it's first and second. As Peter taught the pilgrims of the first century dispersion, we are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Thirdly, our responsibility to the government is to recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims. Or maybe we recognize it to them, but maybe it's more a matter of how we feel about ourselves, more a matter of who we are, who we consider ourselves to be. Though we're citizens here, we should not forget that we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth, as Hebrews 11:13 says. And these people being referenced here, Abraham and Sarah, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, looking at the Christian's position in this light, one can readily see how that the apostles who so emphatically taught and practiced subjection to the governing authorities also took the position that Christians owe their highest allegiance to God, that no government on earth should move them to disobey any of the higher laws of God. It's so moving to read in Acts how the apostles, when confronted with a challenge by the authorities, said, we must obey God rather than men. And it's been an anchor for the Christian church throughout the ensuing centuries that there is a hierarchy of authority, and that the governments put in place by God and blessed by God are limited. And the Bible makes it clear that these authorities are put in place for the protection of the good of society and of the righteous, and for to bring terror to the evil. Perhaps more on that later. What about the idea that it is the duty of the church to take hold of government and run things for God? I don't know that there is. I know that there's there's discussion. There are differences of opinion in the Christian church. But looking at the foundations, my intention today has been looking at the foundations of Scripture and to do the best I can to make a consistent application. So I'll just answer that question this way, and I'm going to take a little bit of time. I'll let you follow with me, and I'll let you comment as you want to later. What do we learn from history? Well, first of all, Lot is referred to in the Scriptures as a righteous man in 2 Peter 2:8. Yet this righteous man, taking an active part in the affairs of Sodom, not only failed in saving the city from destruction, but actually exerted less influence there than did his uncle Abraham, who had no relationship with Sodom except by way of the throne of God. When Christianity was adopted as the religion of the state of Rome, the result was that Rome corrupted the church instead of the church purifying Rome. Isn't this the norm that we can expect? I can't prove it by pulling out two examples. I mean, you know, understand what I'm saying. Are these exceptions to the norm or not? My thought is that these are predictable. These are logical norms, I should say, and that we would expect that it would work out that way again. The idea that the Christian can render substantial aid in the cause of righteousness by political means has often been proved to be a delusion. I like the quote of Tony Campolo that Shane recently posted: "Mixing Christianity up with a political party is like trying to mix ice cream with horse manure. It doesn't do much damage to the manure, but it sure messes up the ice cream." Now, humor I enjoy, and you enjoy humor. And I realize that we don't prove the points of truth by humor. But I beg you to think and try to apply the Scriptures that we have. I believe the place for Christians to take hold and work is in the church, and the place of the most effective power is at the throne. Fourthly, an uplifting power. It does not follow, however, that the Christian has no obligation toward his government or that the government gets no benefit from its Christian citizens. Since Christian people are law-abiding, the government needs no political force, criminal courts, jails, or prisons to keep them orderly. On the other hand, genuine Christians are honest, upright, industrious, thrifty, good taxpayers, supportive morally, and virtuous, causing the country to blossom as a rose wherever they settle. The Christian citizen exerts an uplifting influence in any country that gives him shelter. So we are citizens, and we do have an impact. And let us continue to hold up the banner of Christ and shine the light of Christ and the character and godly character so that we can be appreciated by governing authorities who wield responsibility and power that is not given to us. Fifthly, an intercessor. Finally, I believe that it is the Christian's privilege and duty to pray for his government and all that are in authority. The Scriptures say, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority." It's one of my favorite passages of the Pauline epistles where Paul is talking. I mean, there's value, there's practicality, there's vision, there's mission in this. I should just read more verses than there. The first four verses hang together just very well from 1 Timothy 2. And he says that we should pray. And then he says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If this isn't close to a mission statement for the apostle and could apply it to the church, that we would be supportive and prayerful of our governing authorities so that we could lead a godly and quiet and peaceable life, and not only for our own enjoyment, though we'll enjoy it as we go, but that this political entity could be a center of missionary activity, for God desires that all men would be saved and that all would come to the knowledge of truth. So our prayer for the peace and safety in our country is partly for the church to be able to faithfully carry out its mandate and the Christian's responsibility. The benefit is twofold. The benefit here that Paul's talking about is to the government, and it's to the intercessor. Here is the Christian's greatest power. Here is the Christian's greatest opportunity, that we can come to the throne of grace and pray for our elected leaders. You know, a nation is very fortunate if it has an army of intercessors at the throne of God. For this is the most formidable army that any nation can have. It has well been said that prayer is the power that moves the hand that rules the world. Let Christian citizens use this power. So, here are five duties that I think are scriptural, even though I didn't footnote all of them with scripture. Certainly three of them come straight from scripture and are founded on scripture, but I submit them for your consideration, that we have a duty to submit, a twofold citizenship, that we're strangers and pilgrims, that we are an uplifting power in society, and that we are to be intercessors for the well-being of our country. And with that, I invite you to think back to the Dordrecht Confession's statement in Article 13. And I'm going to invite you to read this with me. Would you read better if you'd stand? If all of you that can would stand, I'm sorry for blocking out some of the rest. I'm going to ask you to read with me what they said 450 plus years ago, that is full of scriptural quotation and, it's not all quotation, but scriptural language, certainly safe for us to confess before God today. Let's read it together. We believe and confess that God has instituted civil government for the punishment of the wicked and the protection of the pious, and also further for the purpose of governing the world, countries, and cities, and also to preserve its subjects in good order and under good regulations. Wherefore, we are not permitted to despise, revile, or resist the same, but are to acknowledge it as a minister of God and be subject and obedient to it in all things that do not militate against the law, will, and commandments of God, yea, to be ready to every good work, also faithfully to pay it custom, tax, and tribute, thus giving it what is its due, as Jesus said, did himself, and commanded his followers to do, that we also to pray to the Lord earnestly for the government and its welfare, and in behalf of our country, so that we may live under its protection, maintain ourselves, and lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And further, that the Lord would recompense them, our rulers, here and in eternity, for all the benefits, liberties, and favors which we enjoy under their laudable administration. So it causes me to stop as I finish and think, I want to be properly respectful and even consider Obama's administration to be laudable. You know, Obama has been careful about aggressive military action, and I appreciate that. And Obama is trying to provide that all have health care, and I appreciate that, even though I had wished that we would have a little different plan somehow. I wished for more individual responsibility. But I'll tell you, I just purpose again to be careful in how I speak and how I appreciate the government under which I live. Let us bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is with hearts of gratitude that we come and we pray that you would bless the country in which we live and its leaders and give them much wisdom, for the times are difficult. I sometimes think of the comparisons of our country and some of the unease that we have and how it might be a little like how the Germans felt back in the 1930s. And I pray that you would help us as citizens of the heavenly country to have our hearts firmly fixed on Jesus, the King of that country, and to keep our wits about us as we live in this earthly country, and help us to not just be centered in on our favored USA while we live here, at least, but to have a bigger picture and to see that there are many countries and many with their own set of needs, and to be less sure that we need to protect and maintain our status as the superpower. I pray that you would help us to be wiser than the men of this time, wise because you direct us. I pray for spiritual infilling and direction. And the same for our leaders. I pray that you would bless and direct them and keep them and help us to give proper honor and respect. In Jesus' name, amen.